All right, let's pray. Let's seek God's face together as we come together around the Word to consider again the truth of God. Let's pray. The eternal God and Father in heaven, we come before Thee in the name of our Lord and Saviour. We thank You for one who came to give His life a ransom for many. We bless You, O God, that in the fullness of time You sent forth Your Son. We thank You for one who came willingly. We bless You, O God, that Christ came delighting to do Thy will, with a resolute purpose to fulfill every part of Your plan of redemption. We thank You, He came taking our humanity, yet without sin. We thank You, Lord, for the perfection of His life, a life of absolute sinless obedience. And we bless You, Lord, for His righteousness that covers all of our transgressions from view. And we bless You, Lord, for the cleansing we enjoy in the blood. Thank You for Christ's work on our behalf, whereby we can indeed know forgiveness, full forgiveness, free. Free in Christ, by grace alone. Help us, Lord, today as we come around the Word. We're thankful again that it is Your Word that guides us as to how we can be something for Thee. It is not a matter of our imagination or conjecture. We can come to the Word, consider the Word carefully, and understand this is the way You'd have us to walk. Therefore, give us a grace to apply our minds to the Word today, and in so doing, therefore, grant us the grace to obey. Deliver us, O Lord, from a rebellious, wicked heart that would turn away from Your precepts. Help us, O Lord, to just humbly come with a desire to hear and therefore to do the Word of God. And so bless our studies today. Bless this Bible class time. Bless the children downstairs. And we again pray for our children, our young people, that they be taught of God. We ask, O Lord, that You would guide them, and that they would have a mind to study the Word of God, and beyond that, a heart to receive the Word to the saving of their souls. And so save our young people, save our children. Remember all of our families, O Lord, today, and may Your good hand indeed rest and abide upon us. And grant grace to those who are ill. We think of, again, several in our congregation who are away from us today through illness and other providences. We think of those who've just had newborns, and we rejoice, O Lord, in new birth, and we pray for mothers as they would recover and get back on their feet. We pray for our families. Oh Lord, come and touch our congregation. Do us good and revive and bless our souls today as we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen and amen. Well, let's read together from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read a section here just really by way of introduction today to the Word, Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read together from the verse number 15. Of course, the words here to the redeemed community, where the Word of God says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. May God be pleased to bless and edify us in His Word afresh today. Well, just to recalibrate our studies, we're still looking at the general matter of Christian ethics. Again, the foundation for that, of course, was the opening words in the Scriptures, the opening two chapters of Genesis, when we've come to consider the matters of family life, life in the states, and life in the church. And our attention this year in entirety has been dealing with matters in the church. And so church ethics, worship, Sabbath keeping, and more recently, things in terms of church membership and involvement in the life of the church. And so when we look at this issue, it is God's will for believers to be involved in local churches, to be part of a local church, to be submissive to church leadership and committed to other believers. And in the New Testament, that submission, that commitment finds its form in what we term local church membership. Granted, that term is not found per se in the Word of God. It's there by inference, but it is the natural outworking of what the Word of God teaches regarding church life. Unity. And the people of God living in unity around the Word of God, serving the same Lord, under the same faith. That principle of unity. It's there in Ephesians chapter 4, where we are told to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In light of that, there are some accusations, though, that have flown out of a Presbyterian polity of government in light of our standards for church life. One of the issues we dealt with was the issue of church discipline. Does church discipline not divide the body? Surely at times you discipline those who are truly converted. That's the point. So yes, we looked at different ways of church discipline. Sometimes we're disciplining those who believe not to be part of the body. And other times we're disciplining those who we believe to be genuine believers, but walking disorderly, and therefore they're excluded from the membership of the church. So is that not dividing the unity? Is that not undermining church unity? And we sought to make the point that church discipline aims at preserving the purity in the unity. And that unity does not ignore sin, but rather seeks to preserve purity in this unity. And so discipline is aimed at restoring the rebellious, dealing with sin, and again maintaining church purity. Then last time we looked at the issue of separation. And that is ecclesiastical separation between denominations, between other churches. We looked at our statement of purpose. Our denomination statement is to contend earnestly for the faith. We're to oppose the enemies of the gospel. We're to reject the compromising policy of neo-evangelicalism in favour of biblical separation. So we look at this issue of church separation, how that's also important. And so church discipline seeks to maintain purity. Separation is an endeavour to maintain orthodoxy, preserving Christian truth. And so believing the Church of Rome to have departed from the gospel, and so therefore we are separating from those who at any time seek to compromise with the Roman apostasy. And so these are not undermining church unity, these are preserving true church unity. And so the accusations are false. But one other thing comes to mind, and that is the standards that we place for church membership. And so one of the modern concepts in life of church is that really you should accept anybody who says they're a Christian as part of your church membership. That's how you maintain unity. Whoever they are, whatever they say they're a Christian, and that's their profession of faith, therefore they should be received into church membership. And so what I want to do again, just before I go any further today, is just remind you of some of the basics of the standards that we expect regarding church membership in this congregation. We do expect the person to be a member to be converted, to be regenerate. Again, because of the connection in Scripture with membership and communion, the communion being the Lord's table, we expect those in communicant membership to be genuinely converted, to know the Lord, to know the Lord in testimony. So in essence, in light of Romans 10, to profess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, they make that public testimony, we expect that. But we also expect that to be confirmed in Christian character. So somebody comes into the church today and says, I believe Jesus Christ is Lord, I want to join the church. We will generally say, well, there are two sides to that. We'll say, you don't know us, and we don't know you. And both are important. You know, people coming into the church, they ought to know what we teach. They ought to know the people here and get some sense of, am I willing to commit myself to this body of believers here in Malvern? But it's also important that we get to know the person and we get to see some idea of Christian character. Can that be absolute and foolproof? Of course not. We don't know how people live in their homes. We often don't know how people live in their church life and such things. And so we do our best to seek to prove some degree of character that confirms the Christian testimony. We also expect doctrinal agreement. Doctrinal agreement. Issues of faith and practice. And so, generally, we expect our new members to have a familiarity with the teaching of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Of course, we hold confessionally to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a significant document. An understanding that believers are at different levels of maturity. We don't expect everybody to be able to defend and understand everything in the Confession of Faith. But the Catechism, being that summary statement, we would expect new members to be in substantial agreement with the Shorter Catechism. In other words, they hold to a Calvinistic understanding of the work of God in redemption. They understand the nature of the law of God, the Ten Commandments being relevant to the people of God today, not something that's back for Old Testament. That's in our catechism. The law of God is relevant for rule of faith and practice today, and we expect those things to be the case. We also repudiate any charismatic phenomenon, so we ensure that people agree with us in terms of charismatic gifts. We don't expect people to come in here and begin speaking in tongues. And so we ask those questions. Those of you who are membership will know those questions were asked of you when you come to join the church here. Now, I mention this because remember what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the accusation. The standards for church membership exclude people who are true believers. I said, yes. Yeah, that's part of church life. There are people who do not agree with everything in the Shorter Catechism, who are not in agreement with us doctrinally, but yet are still true believers. I'm not for a second suggesting that only true believers are those who intellectually subscribe to everything that we hold to confessionally. Again, there are different levels of maturity. I don't for a second suggest that everybody who believes in the charismatic gifts are unconverted. There are true believers. But it's important for church life to function that there's going to be some division in those areas. Again, you're seeking to maintain true unity, not division in your congregation. So therefore, there are expectations regarding doctrinal agreements. And generally, those who assert all you need to do is say you're saved and join a church, generally those who assert that have some form of confession of faith. So often maybe a 10-point thing, one page, and they've some idea of certain things you've got to agree with before you join the church. So that's one of our standards. That's not excluding people from membership who are genuinely converted. It's saying, well, this is not the place for you to fellowship in true unity. Any comments or questions on that before we go any further? Yes, George. Okay, so let me go backwards in those. So George asked two questions. The second one has to do with membership in the Free Church is upon an agreement doctrinally with the general body of the Confession of Faith, but there are also certain distinctives. So things like head covering. And actually, George, where we're going in this is on the issue of abstinence. So I'm heading in that direction where I'm just making my way towards the issue we expect voluntary abstinence from alcohol as a requirement of membership. So, listen, brother, I'm an ordained minister in the Free Church. I absolutely believe that our distinctives are important as a requirement for membership. So we're going to use alcohol as the illustration for that. Okay, so we're going to use that as the illustration. I could use head covering, but I taught on that recently. And so head covering has already been dealt with. And so I'm going to use alcohol as an example of a church requiring something from membership that is controversial. Okay, so that's not my purpose this week, and probably the next few weeks after communion next week, we'll deal with that issue, okay? Going back to the first question was, well, the Baptist churches require baptism. So you've got to be baptized to enter the church in membership. Is that your question, brother? What are my thoughts on that? Yeah, so as a denomination, we agree with that. It's in our statements of purpose. It's in our standards. that anybody who joins a church must be baptized. Now, that's when you go into our open view in baptism. But there is nobody in membership who is not baptized, either as an infant or as a believer. So you cannot join the church if you've never been baptized. Okay, so because we're open view, if someone comes to us and says, well, I was baptized as an infant, I believe that'd be a credible baptism, then due to our open view in baptism, we allow that person to join the church, even though they may not be baptized as a believer. But if someone comes and says, I wasn't baptized as an infant, I haven't been baptized as a believer, we will say, well, let's do the baptism first. And so they're baptized first, and then they can join the church at that point. That's right. Yeah, and that's the point I'm trying to make here. So it's, we are openly admitting, and listen, every church does it to some degree. There are standards whereby people who are true believers will not feel that they're in a position to submit to the church here. That's church life. And so the accusation is that's a division of the body. My contention is no, it's maintaining true unity in the local church. Okay, so we're going to work towards that. Dan, yeah. Yeah, so just we'll go back to the first one. Let's go back to what it looks like Christian character. Yeah, so somebody comes to church, you expect them. Again, you've got to be very, very careful. Okay, so when you're examining someone for membership and they're coming to the church, you've got to examine themselves, but you've also got to be very careful. Sanctification is progressive. And sadly, often the case, people are stood for membership in a very immature state in their Christian life. But they're genuinely converted, they're pursuing holiness, but there are issues in their lives that they're working through. Now, to my mind, they should be embraced in membership, come under proper submission and oversight, and work through their immaturities and sanctification under the oversight of a godly session. Okay, so you don't wait till somebody gets to the point that they've everything sorted out in their lives, and therefore they are converted. But what are the basics of Christianity? That's the question, basically. So how do you prove your testimony? Well, there's going to be a hunger to worship God. Everybody's converted comes to love the Lord. So if there's no desire to worship God and no delight in worship, there is no conversion. Okay? There's going to be a submission to the Word of God. If there's no delight in the Word of God, there is no conversion, because the very issue of becoming a Christian is confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. So His Word rules your life. And so if people are coming and they're questioning everything and the Word of God's not their authority, you're going to say, well, we've got some major issues here. Now, in understanding it and obeying it, there may be maturity issues, but these are fundamentals. You're also going to expect someone to have a personal devotional life. You think of Saul of Tarsus, he's converted. What's the testimony that God gives to Ananias? Behold, he prayeth. This is the Pharisee. He's prayed all his life, but now he's praying. So there's now the evidence of a new heart, where something has changed in their heart, whereby there's a prayer life. And the other thing, last thing, is there's going to be some desire to know what sin is. So there's going to be a recognition in their lives. I want to know what the Word of God teaches regarding where I am violating God's Word. And then a desire to deal with that. I've thought on my ways, considered thy testimonies, I run in the way of God's commandments. So those are things you expect to see in various degrees of perfection. So someone may come and say, you know, my devotional life involves, I read one verse, I pray for 3 minutes, I'm really trying to mature in those things. So, okay, we'll develop, we'll work on those things with you going forward. But it's much better for an immature believer to be in church membership than outside church membership. And so the standards of membership are set so high, Well, in some churches, elders could not become members, because the standards of membership were just such an elderly status that really the standards of eldership become the standards of membership. So you see what I'm saying there? So that's back to the first one. Okay, so those are kind of the basics. And so I do agree with both of you, brethren. There are situations where there are genuine believers who will choose not to join the church here. Or there are genuine believers who may, for a season, be asked to wait by the session here. I mean, so can we just wait? You know, don't rush into this. Let's just come worship with us and we'll see where we are in a few months' time. I think that's prudent and wise. All right. But the issue that, again, I wanted to bring to your attention this week, and again, I want to thank our brother Jim, Mr. Bryce, has allowed his class to come up here for the next few weeks, because we're going to work through the policy of the Free Church on abstinence from alcohol. Because it is the one that is most contentious and that people have most disagreement with when it comes to membership. So generally, people will say, well, I'll submit to the head covering issue. I don't practice tongues. I'm okay with the open view on baptism. I'm okay with the open view on the end times and some of those things. But the issue of abstinence from recreational drugs and alcohol is often controversial, particularly amongst Reformed believers in the United States. Less so in other countries. But in the US, there's a move amongst Reformed churches that Christians should enjoy and practice the liberty they have to drink alcohol. So I've got to deal with this. It's an important issue. And I say, I've never taught this publicly before. I haven't had to. But I feel going through this issue of church ethics that now is the time that I should deal with it. And so, again, I've asked for young people to come up here for the next few weeks. I'm begging your patience here. You've got to take this in the long view. I cannot cover this all in one class. Particularly now, it's already 10:30. We're not going to get very far today. And so, as far as getting down to the scriptures and studying the scriptures, we're going to do this over several weeks. And so just bear with me. Questions may come. Feel free to ask them. But the answers may not come for a few weeks' time. Because it's only at the very end that I'm going to really give a concluding argument as to why I think our policy is valid. But let's begin with some of our statements, okay? So I want to show you this. This is the official policy of our denomination. And again, if you're here visiting and you go, this is bizarre, please be patient. Don't get up and leave and say this is abhorrent, this is Phariseeism. Give me some time to try to defend it going forward. I understand it is strange in some people's ears. Well, in an addendum to our Confession of Faith, chapter 25 on the church, remember on the confession we saw this last time on separation, it begins again with this point: it is the duty of particular churches to maintain the highest possible standards of purity of doctrine and practice. Then what follows is a statement regarding ecclesiastical separation, not ecumenism, not with those who fellowship with the ecumenical movement. And so next, though, later on, it says this: they must also humbly maintain scriptural standards of holiness among their members and officers. This is the duty of a church. Not being conformed to the standards of the world, but purposing to live by the faith of the gospel in obedience to God's holy law. And here, now you'll see the statement we have. Again, this is in our bigger church order. It's an addendum to our Confession of Faith. It says this: because the Lord Jesus Christ saves his people from their sins and commands them to adorn the doctrine of God by holy living, the church believes that its members should embrace standards of personal separation from the worldliness of this present or the present evil age. I don't think any church would disagree with that in a conservative evangelical context. I hope they wouldn't. I think that statement itself stands on its own, the desire for believers to be personally separate from the wickedness that exists around us in the world. But it continues, particularly in light of the scourge that the use of drugs and consumption of alcoholic beverages causes to individuals, families, and society, the church requires members to express part of their separation to God by their total abstinence from all social, recreational, or non-medicinal use of drugs and beverage alcohol. That's the statement. I'm not defending it right now, apart from saying one thing. At the very outset, there's a recognition that this position is based upon the state of affairs in the culture today. So there's a recognition that this is an attempt to understand the Word of God as we live and stand on our two feet in this world today at this time. Also in this nation. Okay, so there's a recognition of that, and we shouldn't ignore that. Because some people say, well, this is Phariseeism. You're taking the Word of God beyond its demands. I would say, no, we are seeking to apply the Word of God in the setting in which we live. That's what we're trying to do. And it's part of the defense of this, okay? Now, there is some expansion on thought in the booklet produced by our denomination called Separated Unto the Gospel. Please understand what this booklet is. It's an attempt to summarize our church's positions to people who come to visit and say, well, these are things we believe. These are not the things of first importance. The early part of the book deals with the issue of worshiping God, loving Christ, the true faith, the true gospel. But because we're distinctives, as George mentioned, we have to defend and explain some of these positions. And so it says this, many people who agree with us on the foregoing matters yet disagree with our standard of abstinence from the non-medicinal drinking of alcohol. They argue that wine was used by God's people throughout biblical history, and it is therefore wrong to impose a standard of abstinence on our church members. That's the argument. And they say, no, you should not do this. It's beyond the standard of the Word of God. By the way, that is the very essence of Phariseeism. We've got to defend our position in light of the Word of God. It cannot be a man-made dictate. We've got to be able to defend it in light of biblical principle. They say this, impose is the wrong word. We're a fellowship of people who voluntarily abstain from alcoholic drink. Those who wish to become members with the right to vote, in the case of men, they vote in the office, obviously must agree to voluntary abstinence. And you say, well, that's just semantics. Voluntary, but you can't be a member without volunteering. Therefore, it's not voluntary, it's compulsory for membership. Well, so it's compulsory for membership. But those who join abstain voluntarily. So there's a slight nuance there, I accept that, and so I'm not going to defend all of the nuance in that. But in essence, what we wanted to do as a denomination is say we stand upon this principle. That in this present day and age, the use of alcoholic beverages is not consistent with separation from worldliness in the world today. That's our statement. Now, in Northern Ireland in 1951, that was not even debated. So you go back to 1951 when this church was formed in Northern Ireland. 1951, the idea of a Christian abstaining from alcohol was not up for debate, generally speaking. So the idea that Christians should drink is certainly coming more prominent in recent days. The booklet gives a couple of arguments. We abstain for testimony's sake, leaving aside the considerable exegetical controversy as to whether the Bible does in fact sanction the use of alcoholic drink. There is good reason for the temperance stand. This is the case where abstinence is a step to protect our testimony and enlarge our usefulness in gospel witness. Continues, we abstain out of love for the brethren. Many people in our churches have been saved out of alcoholism. We take Paul's words very seriously. It is good not to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Now, one thing that I've heard over the years is that the weak brother is the one who ought to become strong. So the one who can't drink, they are weak, and the problem is theirs, not the strong brother, and they twist the whole thing completely. We should not disregard this portion quickly. And I think it is imperative upon churches to assess their own membership, their own makeup, and determine what is wise in light of their own church positions. Now, if I can go back one step, the booklet again mentions the exegetical controversy. And when I was teaching this to the students last year regarding our contemporary issues, I came across a paper by Dr. Ellison from several years ago on, again, a defense for abstinence. And he highlights something I was not aware of, and that is that in his mind there were three basic views in our denomination, on abstinence. Three views. All came down to the same position in abstinence, but coming from different positions. First of all, there were some who suggest that any time the Bible allows drink, it is either non-alcoholic or only minimally alcoholic. Diluted or reduced where the alcohol content is not strong. So that's one view in our denomination. Others say that when drink is permitted, it does not have any alcohol at all. And they suggest that strong drink, again, is the idea of alcoholic content, and wine is referring to drink that is not alcoholic at all. Okay, so there's some take the view it's minimally alcoholic, some take none whatsoever. And third, there are some who suggest that the Bible does allow the drinking of alcoholic beverages, and it was only forbidden when it led to drunkenness, but due to its nature, addiction, and to help our brethren, they then voluntarily abstain from all alcoholic beverages. Okay, so it's kind of you see three different views there. And we're going to come across all of those as we go forward, and I think there is merit in all of those views, actually, in different ways. And we'll see that as we go forward in the Word of the Lord. So that's accepting the fact that we all, as a denomination, we get to the same end point, but we get there from slightly different perspectives. And again, I'm going to try to give you my argument going forward. Yes, George? Just be patient, okay? No, that's not it. Just in terms of we need to work through all this. So I think it's important. We have people genuinely who come to all of our churches, not just here. They come to all of our churches and they hold a position that there is permission in the Bible to drink alcohol, and they will defend that in the Scriptures. So the worst thing a preacher can do in such a situation is to build a straw man argument and say, this is what they believe, and then knock it down. So bear with me. Probably we commune next week. The week after, we'll get dug into some of the scriptural arguments for this, and we'll go forward from there. So just give some time, patience, and we'll work through some of the issues involved as to why people argue this way. They're not cutting their heads off. They're thinking about it. I don't agree with them, but they're considering it. We'll work through it together. Yeah, Marjo, go ahead. Yeah, that's very helpful. That's a very helpful summary because, you know, Marjo's come down to the point that in terms of membership, there's going to be, again, a being fed by the works. You come to the church, say, I'm fed by this church. I agree with its teachings. I'm going to obey its teachings. And there's also the commitment of personal separation. That's a very helpful summary. And we're going through that. And I suppose as a denomination, we're suggesting that this issue of alcohol is a mark of personal separation from the world at the present time. Abstaining from alcohol is part of that separation. Two more things very, very quickly. I'm going to mention this in our separate of the gospel. We're finished for today. God commended abstainers. Again, so we get this idea popular for some writers to belittle and condemn those who take a position. You say, oh, you're abstainers. You don't know your liberty. You're a weak believer. All of those things. And we say, well, actually, God commends abstainers in the Word of God. So to belittle someone who holds a position is not Christian. It's not charitable. God himself commends abstinence in certain situations. And we'll come to that when we go to our survey of the Word of God. Mr. Kimbrough has also written a very helpful book. And one of my attempts when we go through this study is to prove the church's right to stipulate requirements based upon local and cultural things. So there are assessments a church will make in light of local cultures that may in other cultures be permissible. But in a certain situation, The church says no, in our context this cannot be so. I'm going to say to prove that, and Mr. Kimber's written a very helpful booklet in that regard. It's available on the Grace FPC website. You can download the PDF. But he says this at the end. This is just a sum, but we'll finish this today. Our policy is not indefensible, nor is it a simplistic attempt at manipulating God's people. It is an honest attempt by a committed presbytery at dealing with a difficult issue that must be considered from numerous directions in our cultural setting. It is not an enfeebled attempt to help our people avoid the sin of drunkenness by keeping themselves two steps away from that possibility by enforcing a pharisaical standard. It is a thoughtful consideration of the informed opinions of differing brethren that seeks to allow those brethren to exist together in peace in a church that must maintain a testimony on a matter, and this is the point, upon which even the world holds either serious questions or carnal associations. So he's making the point that we are wrestling through the scriptures and our culture, but even the world understands the carnal associations and the serious consequence of alcohol in people's lives. And so at this, we're trying to defend a policy that we believe is according to the general principle of the Word of God. And so next time we're together in this fashion, we will get into this issue and work through that for a season. We'll survey some of the Bible texts, and then probably before September, we'll try to bring together an argument in some summary form. Stacey, go ahead. So in Mr. Kimber's book, he cites Acts 15. And so if you want to go ahead and study ahead, you can pull his booklet off the website. And he cites Acts 15 regarding stipulations to converted Gentiles and what they were not allowed to do. And he requires things that were with blood that actually in other contexts seem to be permissible in different situations later on. So Romans and Corinthians. And so he's making the point that at that point in the Jewish church, this was an appropriate stipulation, though in itself is not always necessarily sinful. Yeah, I think somebody said to me recently, I think it's very wise, those in the professed church pushing for the drinking of alcohol are those who have not come from that background. They are children of believers, and they're coming up and saying, we ought to be able to do this, and they're not coming from the background of dealing with that sin. So I'm going to get to all that, okay? So just to say, I beg patience. Give us some time. We'll try to work through this together, and I hope at least I can give a reasoned position as to how we hold what we do. So thanks again. I value these classes. I value the interaction, the conversation, the interaction, the dialogue. And so may God help us to grow together in these matters in his goodwill. Let's pray. Let's seek God's face as we come again to worship the Lord this morning. Eternal God and Father, we come humbly again in thy name. We thank you for our Saviour. We thank you, Lord, if you consider even this general issue of church membership. We thank you that it is your will that people come to thee in faith, that they walk humbly before thy word, and they live lives of personal holiness and separation from the world. And so, O Lord, even if nothing else comes from this discussion today, may we again have that reminder driven into our souls that we're a separate people. We're a peculiar people, a people taken out of this world to live lives of holiness and godliness. So give us the grace to do this, to honour thee with our words and our actions. And help us, Lord, to give thee all the glory. Bless our time of worship now. May we know the joy of coming around thy word. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.